Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
People today still try to twist God's arm by fasting and by giving tithes. And it, you know, again, tithing is good. It's a good thing to give. It's a good thing to be a person that gives and gives to the work of God, but not that you can get something from God. And not legalistically. The Bible says when you give, don't give out of constraint. Don't give because you have to.
God can't be manipulated. Sounds obvious, right? Yet we can still find ourselves trying to do things, do stuff to get on God's good side. Instead, we need to surrender all our desires to God from a humble heart, letting Him take the lead and trusting Him every step of the way. Here's more from last time out of Luke chapter 18 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
It's interesting that Jesus called a zealot, who was someone who was anti-Rome. Judas was a political person. That's what a zealot was. They were political. They wanted to overthrow the Roman political system, put up their own political system. On the other side, Matthew, a tax collector, worked with the Roman government. So Jesus brought them both together on the same team. Can you imagine just some of the things that they talked about? We know that Judas was never happy with Jesus. In fact, I believe that Judas was trying to manipulate Jesus when he ended up denying him. That led to the denial. I think he was trying to manipulate into something happening, Jesus to finally do something political. Jesus wasn't interested in doing something political because changing people's political situation doesn't save them. It's only by the blood of Jesus. And that's why, and I can say this now that we're out of a political season, and you know, I just try to stay away from it when we're in the midst of it. But that's why when we're in those political seasons, nothing is said from this pulpit. We don't come to this place to talk about political stuff. We come to this place because Jesus is the one who saves. No candidate will ever save you. No, you know, politician will ever save you. No party will ever save you. No party ever shed its blood for you. It is Jesus that will save you and change your lives in a radical way. And so here's this Pharisee, religious leader, and a tax collector who's hated, kind of a traitor to the Jewish people. They go to pray. Now, the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector standing afar off would, let's just talk about that first. I fast twice a week. Let's begin in the beginning of his prayer. How about that? Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself. I love the fact that he prayed to himself. The reason he prayed to himself is because God didn't hear this prayer. When we stand before God in our own righteousness, God, you know what? I read, you know, the Bible every night for 3 or 4 weeks. Now you got to answer my prayer. Lord, I've tithed 20% for a year. Now you got to answer my prayer. God doesn't hear prayers based upon your own righteousness or your acts. You end up praying for yourself, to yourself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. What a creepy prayer. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He thought that that's what God looked at. The fact that he tithed and the fact that he fasted. Now, nothing wrong with fasting. Fasting is mourning. When you're struck by something, fast. When there's something spiritually taking place or something going on in our country, fast, mourn over them. And prayer is often connected in the Bible with fasting. You fast and pray. Because by fasting, you're saying, this is grieving me. This is so important to me. You fast and you pray over it. But when fasting is used to try to manipulate God, it becomes a very poor tool. When fasting is used to try to cause, to make God revivalists, put that in quotes, revivalists for years have said that if you want to really see revival take place and happen, you got to fast. No revival has ever happened unless people have fasted first. It all started with fasting. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. Then it becomes a work of man. Then you're telling me that revival is our work. I don't want a revival in the city of Tucson because of the work of men. I want God to move. Now, what if there was a move of God where God began to lay upon our hearts to fast? Not that we were fasting to try to make God do something, but God just began to lay on us individually that we would begin to fast for this city. And it was a move of God. And it might very well be that fasting does precede revivals, but not because men said, I'm going to make this happen. Found out a long time ago, I'm very poor at making God do anything. It's much better for me to go, all right, God, I'm on your team. You're not on my team. You're the quarterback. I'm the guy that does whatever play it is that you draw up. I don't draw up very good plays, although I think sometimes that I do. I don't. And to stand back and say, God, I want this to be your move. And with the church in general, that's been our greatest desire, that whatever happens in this place is a move of God. We want it to be of one accord. Don't want to force anything to happen. Don't want to manipulate anything to happen. We don't want to have cheerleaders up, getting people riled up. We want God to move. And if there's a move that takes place in any direction or area, we want it to be a true work of the Holy Spirit and not something manufactured by men. But people today still try to twist God's arm by fasting and by giving tithes. And it, you know, again, tithing is good. It's a good thing to give. It's a good thing to be a person that gives and gives to the work of God, but not that you can get something from God. And not legalistically. The Bible says when you give, don't give out of constraint. Don't give because you have to. So when you go to church and the pastor says, you guys, everybody here has to tithe. Got to give 10% to God. Now you have to. So now you feel like, well, I'm giving 10%, but I got to. And that takes away the joy of you being able to say, you know what, I want to give 10% to God because I want to. And all of a sudden, there's great power in that. This guy just had it backwards. He's doing these things that are good, but he's doing them because he thinks in them, they're giving him righteousness. Now, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't feel like he was worthy to approach God. He wouldn't even lift up his head to heaven. And he just cried out, be merciful to me. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. What a tremendous spiritual principle this is. If you exalt yourself, God will bring you down. But if you lower yourself and humble yourself before God, God will exalt you. I want any exalting that's taking place in my life to be God doing it, not myself. But I have found myself praying from time to time that God would humble me. And I always change that prayer because I'm not quite sure how God's going to do it. And I do trust him, but God may just get serious about it, you know, humbling me. And, you know, my prayer is, Lord, allow me to be able to humble myself. Allow me to put pride aside. And believe me, folks, everybody's got it. We all deal with it. It's not a person that doesn't deal with pride. You might say, that's not my problem. I hate myself. I don't have pride. I hate myself. I have really low self-esteem. I hate myself. The reason you hate yourself is because you think you ought to have better than whatever it is that you think you should have better of. And so that's pride. Pride is the underlying issue of why you would have self-esteem problems. I deserve better than this. That's because of pride. If you really hated yourself, you'd love the way you look. I hate you. I'm glad. You're ugly. Whatever the problem is, right? We all struggle with pride, but if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. And if we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. May God give us wisdom in how to humble ourselves. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples saw it, and they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Kids began to come to Jesus, and the disciples said, no, he's too, you know, too important for him to be able to deal with children. And it really speaks to us about the priorities that we have and whether or not we think ministering to adults is more important than ministering to children. Jesus was willing to take time to spend with these kids and to minister to the children. And sometimes we feel like, you know, gosh, ministering to children or ministering to teenagers is kind of a stepping stone to real ministry, which is ministering to adults, and it should never be thought that way. He says, for such is the kingdom of God. It's the faith like a child that gets us into heaven. Now, that's the very reason some people don't like to be saved. I believe that this is the very reason that colleges don't like Christianity. It's so simple. You're just, you could be a child. You don't got to be smart. You can be dumb as a rock and get saved. You could be dumb as Rocky in Rocky 1 and get saved. I noticed he got smarter as time went along, Rocky 20 or 30 or whatever, how many ever Rockies there finally were. But it's a child. That's all that you need. Another point, Jesus takes a child and he brings them in their midst and he says, you got to become like this child to enter the kingdom of heaven. You got to humble yourself before God. You got to become like a child. Aren't you glad he didn't put a professor in front of him? You got to be like this professor to be saved. Well, that counts me out. I'll just never make it into heaven then. He says, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in. Very simple salvation, receiving the work that Jesus did upon the cross. And it brings it down to the common denominator. Everyone can get saved. There's no one who can't. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what a question that is. How can I have eternal life? How can I make sure I'm saved forever? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's one good, but no one is good but one, that is God. Now, this phrase, good teacher, is not a teacher that you find anywhere else in the scriptures. It wasn't something that was common that they gave. And so he kind of makes up a special statement for Jesus, and he says, good teacher. And Jesus says, there's only one that's good, that's God. Why do you call me good? Jesus wasn't saying, I'm not God. Jesus was saying, I am God. He's trying to get him to think through. Why are you doing this? Why are you saying this? And then he says, verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And I think he was sincere in what he was saying. He had obviously blown it. He had obviously not kept them from his youth, but I believe that he was sincere. He really believed that he had really tried to do these things. When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He's a rich man. He was to love the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all of his strength. And Jesus, I believe, puts his finger on this man's problem. That is the money. So he says, sell everything you've got. You say I'm a good teacher? You think I'm God? Then follow me. Sell everything you've got. Trust in me completely. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. See, the riches were a problem. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, in Matthew, I believe it is, he says, when Jesus saw this, he looked at him and he loved him. Jesus saw the sincerity in his heart, but he also saw the struggle. And I love the fact that Jesus loves the man that's going through this struggle. It's heartbreaking that he doesn't follow Jesus, but Jesus still loves him. Jesus has great compassion on him. And when Jesus had saw what he had become, he became very sorrowful, and he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Now, this is opposite of what rabbis taught. It's opposite of thinking today. If someone is very rich today, we believe that they have something to say. They felt the same way. If someone had a lot of money, they had something to say because they had achieved something that a lot of people desire to achieve, which is to have a lot of money. So they felt like, hey, if anybody's going to heaven, it's the person that has a lot of money. They're blessed for a reason. It also really speaks to this concept and the idea that was so prevalent throughout the Old Testament times, which was that if God was happy with you and you were saved, then God was going to bless you with a lot of money. And if you weren't, you were poor, you probably weren't saved. So the rich were saved. The poor weren't saved. That's kind of the thinking. So Jesus says, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? They didn't know what to do with that because they thought, well, if a rich person who's blessed by God and he's become rich, if he can't get into heaven, then who's going to be able to be saved? Because of their thinking about the rich man. He goes on then, and he says, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Now, a couple of thoughts about this. First of all, I believe that Jesus is speaking of a camel with, you know, four, I don't know if they have hoofs or whatever they have, a camel, an animal, and a needle that you sew with. Then he's talking about something that's impossible because there's all kinds of explanations people have. Well, you've got to understand there's a gate in Jerusalem that is called the Needle Gate, and the camel had to get down on its knees and scurry along in the ground and pull him through, and therefore it's very difficult for a rich man to be saved, but it's not impossible for a rich man to be saved. And so that's the camel through the eye of a needle, and then they would have known that. Other people say, well, they've confused the word camel. In Greek, the word camel and the word cable are very close, just a couple of letters off. And so over the years, it got confused, and it's just saying it's easier for a cable to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, kind of maintaining the thought. And I think that all of that is just not understanding what Jesus is saying. It's impossible for anybody to get saved. It's a supernatural work of God. If you've come to know Jesus, it was by a miracle. It's because God supernaturally touched your heart, drew you to Him, forgave your sins, so there's no one that can be saved. And he says, the rich man, it's harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In verse 26, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Impossible. I wouldn't be saved if God hadn't come after me. I'm persuaded of it. I didn't have anything within me that would have caused me to seek after God or caused me to be saved. It was God that drew me, and it was God that called me. Then Peter said, verse 28, see, we have left all and followed you. So Peter almost now kind of brags a little bit. Okay, well, this rich guy didn't leave everything and follow him, but Lord, we did. We left it all and followed you. What'd you leave, Peter? Some old holy nets. Followed you, but we still left it all. It really speaks to something. If you don't have much to give Jesus, it's a lot easier to give them all, isn't it? If you got a lot, that stuff can hold you back, making kind of the point that Jesus was making. Then he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wives or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present and in the time to come eternal life. Now, we say, what does that mean that, you know, people who give up parents and brothers and wives and children for the sake of the kingdom of God? That has happened a lot. There are a lot of people who have chosen to follow the Lord and then been killed. There are still approximately today around 200,000 Christians every year that lose their life for their faith. In places like Pakistan and Afghanistan and Somalia and different parts of the world, they give their lives to Christ and they're taken from their children. They're taken from their families. These things happen. Sometimes people make a decision to follow Christ and their husband divorces them or their wife divorces them. This isn't what I signed on for. I didn't marry a Christian. And they divorce them. And Jesus says there's nobody that's given up these things that doesn't receive 100-fold here and now. I wonder if we really have a great understanding of the life that we live here today. We often look at the world and feel like we're missing something from the world. Boy, you got the world and the sin and the spice of the world, the thrill of the world. We as Christians are missing. It's really the world that's missing something. We have the fulfillment of Jesus. We have our lives that have been given back to us. We find what life is really about. And then he says, and the life to come. That there's nothing that is sacrificed as we sacrifice anything for him, that God, the Bible says, God won't be a debtor to any man. Now that verse has been misused again to raise money with people. Give money to God because God won't be a debtor to any man. He'll give me a lot of money back. God's not going to look at your sacrifice and then not reward you for it. Any sacrifice that you give in saying, Lord, I give everything to you, God is going to reward you wholeheartedly. Now, we need to stop here, because if we keep going, I'll be really, really long and late to the other side. So let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you again for what we've been able to spend, the time we've been able to spend looking over this passage today. And we specifically think about prayer and where this chapter starts off. And Lord, we know the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And then we see the tax collector and the Pharisee and the ineffective prayer of the Pharisee, which people would have thought would have been effective, and the effective prayer of the tax collector, which some would have thought would never even have an audience with you. Lord, may we humble ourselves before you. May we find that audience with you because of who you are, what you have done in our lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. And I'd like to give you an opportunity, if you're here today and you've never invited Jesus into your life. You've never come to that point where you've said, I'm done living for myself and I'm now going to live for Jesus. I'm going to live for the Lord. There are three things that God wants to do in your life. Number one, he wants to forgive your sins and he wants to save you from a destiny that separates you from him in a place that's called hell in the scriptures, a place of suffering and torment. The Bible tells us that when you come to Jesus, you're saved. What are you saved from? You're saved from an eternity in darkness separated from God. He wants to remove your sins and cleanse you. He also wants to know you. He wants to walk with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. The Bible says, and this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent. He wants to know you. Finally, God's got a plan for you. There's a reason you are alive. There's a plan and there's a purpose for your life. And I realize that to find the plan and the purpose for your life that God has for you, you have to give up your own plans and your own purpose. And that's why a lot of people don't do it. That's why a lot of people say, no, I'm not giving my life to Jesus. I've got my life. I want my plans, my desires. I'm not going to follow his. But you were placed here not to seek your own way. But you were placed here to find what it was that God has you to do. For whatever purpose, whatever race God has you to run. Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. May that be said of you at the end of your life, and our lives will all come to an end. The statistics on death are staggering. One out of every one person dies. One day, we'll look back. Will we be able to say, I finished the race? I fought the good fight. If you're here today, you want to give your life to Jesus, you want your sins forgiven, you want to get into that relationship with him, you want to begin to run the race that he has for you, then I'm going to ask you to do something very simple. Just lift your hand up. Lift your hand up now, if you would, please lift it up high so I can see your hand. I want to take time to acknowledge it. God bless you. Right back here, ma'am, right by the cry room and all the way back over to the side. Ma'am, God bless you. Back over here, kind of by the post there in front of it. God bless you. Anyone else? I'm not going to go on and on. I saw your hand in the back of the room to my right, by the way. God bless you. I'm not going to go on and on trying to persuade you to become a Christian. You want to give your life to the Lord? Then lift up your hand now. Just saying to him, I'm done living for myself and I'm now ready to live for you and I believe in you. Just lift your hand up now. I'm going to scan the room one more time. All right. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life and I turn from my sin that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. Amen.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.